Thank you for that welcome. We love being here. We love this church, as I'm sure all the GO workers that are part of FBC do. This morning, we're privileged to have another GO worker with us. Joy Charlie is here. Would you stand up, Joy, where you are? Where's Joy? There she is. Okay. Joy works in Arizona, in Chinle, Arizona, with the Navajo Nation. And so it's hard and slow work, and I'm sure she would appreciate. She'll be at the table in the back for GO trips. Please stop by and greet her. Sean is actually on his way back today. His last stop was in Lebanon, where he was participating in the work that's going on at the Syrian refugee camps that are there. The refugee crisis that has been going on in the Middle East has created a huge need and a huge opportunity for Christians to participate. And I know FBC is sending a team to Lebanon to help with that. But one of the things I want to say is that GO trips are so important. To you, to the church, to the GO workers. I can say for all the GO workers, we are so appreciative when GO teams come to Cheyenne every summer. Several teams come, and it is a huge encouragement to Debbie and I when they come. And I'm sure that's true of all GO workers around the world. It's so encouraging to see people from FBC. So for those of you who go and pray and are part of the finances, thank you. It means a world to GO workers. But it also puts the gospel forward. There is something that you can do when you travel that people who live there can't do all the time. It's a different voice in their life. And so GO trips are important not only because they encourage the GO worker, but they further the gospel. And so I thank you for being involved because it furthers the gospel, whether you go or give or pray. It furthers the gospel. But the third reason GO trips are so important is it changes you. It changes you. God is just not a God of Denver or of Colorado or of the USA. He is a global God, and he cares about people all over the world. And when you see other people and you share in their desperation and you share in their plight, it changes you. I know I've been changed by GO trips. And so I would just encourage all of you to be involved either by going or by praying or by giving and make those GO trips a part of your life. It's so key. Before we launch into the message this morning, I have some special friends of mine that are with us today that I would like you to welcome. These are some young airmen from F.E. Warren that have driven down. Stand up, guys. Welcome them. They have an incredibly hard job, and thank you guys for making the trip down. It is so fun to see you here. Phil and Penny didn't stand up, you geese. You guys stand up. Stand up. This is Phil and Penny. He's a chaplain with the United States Air Force. He has an incredibly hard job of being a chaplain in the Air Force in the world in which we live today. If you get a chance to encourage him, to bless him, to thank him for his service, it's an incredibly hard job, and he has been deployed for about half of his marriage away from home. It's very, very hard, and he's just become a very, very good friend of mine. Our ministry goes forth in Cheyenne, and not only because of FBC, but because of supportive chaplains. So, Phil and Penny, thank you for being with us today. Let us pray as we begin. God, in the next few minutes, open our eyes that we might see your truth. Open our ears, God, that we might hear your voice. And God, give us courage to be obedient to what we see and what we hear. For we ask this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. As we sung the last song, that one of the things we all know is that there are storms that will come into our lives. Every one of you here knows about suffering because you're human. And every one of us suffers. We suffer relationally, emotionally, vocationally. You can't get away from it. If you live on planet Earth, you suffer. This is the way Norman Dodge, who's a professor at the University of Toronto, says it. He says, "If you are suffering or someone close to you is, that is sad. But alas, it's not particularly special. We don't suffer because politicians are dim-witted or the system is corrupt or because you and I, like almost everyone else, can legitimately describe ourselves in some way as a victim of someone or some things. We suffer because we are born human, and therefore we are guaranteed a good dose of suffering. And chances are, if you or someone you love is not suffering now, they will be in 5 years, unless you're freakishly lucky. Rearing kids is hard, work is hard, aging, sickness, and death are hard." Amen?
Amen.
Amen. In this world, you will suffer. And you can't get out of it. And in the book of James, James starts out by saying, "Count it pure joy when you encounter trials of various kinds." He doesn't say if you encounter various trials. He says when you encounter it. And he says, "Count it all joy because God is going to use that suffering in your life." Suffering is both an indication of where we are with the Lord. When unexpected suffering comes in, it's an opportunity for us to judge whether we're trusting Him or we're trusting circumstances. And suffering also is an opportunity for us to grow in our faith with Him. It's when the storms of life really blow to knock us down that we really have an opportunity to cling to the Lord and who He is. This quote by C.S. Lewis, it's just so profound. "Pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but He shouts in our pain. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world." When suffering comes, God has a plan to use that to make us who He wants us to be. This morning, we're in James, the fifth chapter, and we're going to look at a very special kind of suffering, the suffering that happens when we have to wait. And so, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to James chapter 5. We're going to read verses 7 through 11. You can follow along in the screen. This is James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." James says, be patient. And he says, be patient because all of us have to wait. We have to wait in line at Starbucks. We have to wait in traffic. We have to wait while our puppy learns the bathroom is outside. And some of you have to wait until church is over. You're saying, I hope he doesn't go long. We all have to wait. And James says, be patient while you wait. And some waiting is much harder than waiting in line or waiting for our puppy. Sometimes waiting seems unbearable. People who are young and want to find romance and marriage and family find waiting almost impossible. Young couples who want to have children and struggle with infertility find waiting really, really hard. And parents and grandparents who have teenagers that have lost their senses, lost their way, and wandered from the Lord, wait for them to come back. And that kind of waiting feels unbelievably heavy as we wait. And God tells us to be patient. Let me try to define what patience is. And I want to talk about two different kinds of patience. I want to talk about what I call passive patience, where inwardly you're peaceful. That's kind of the definition of patience, is inwardly you don't get what you want, but you're at peace and you're in prayer, and there's nothing you can do about it. Much of the world we live in is outside of our control, and you can't control it. Parents can't force their kids back to the Lord. You can't make the person in front of you at Starbucks just order coffee and get out of the way. You just have to wait and be patient. But there's also an active kind of patience, where inwardly we're at peace and we're still in prayer, but we continue to do the work of God that He wants us to do, even when you see little or no results. And this is the patience that's needed by every pastor, every youth worker, every go-worker, anybody who volunteers with youth or children, anybody who's involved in ministry has to be patient, because it doesn't come fast. As you parent your children, they do not grow up and mature fast, but God wants us to keep doing what He's commanded us to do, even when we see little or no results, to keep after it in peace. And so there's an active kind of patience. And as you think about patience being an inward peace, let me talk for a minute what I think impatience looks like. Impatience is when you're inwardly angry. You can't get what you want, and you're angry. And you behave in one of three ways. One, you either quit what you're doing because you're just so angry you can't stand it. Or second, you make a rash decision because you're tired of waiting and you're going to get your way one way or another. Or third, you just grumble and quietly become angry and seethe inside. A couple of years ago, I was in a bad traffic jam headed for Colorado Springs, and there are three lanes of traffic, and I saw impatient people. When impatient people were in the left lane, they would cut across the median, get in the other lane, and they quit. They went back the other way. Then there were people who would make a rash decision. These are people in the right lane who had four-wheel drives and would put it in four-wheel drive and go up over the landscape looking for the access road. Then there was me who sat in the middle lane without an SUV, and I just grumbled. I won't ask how many of you have ever made a rash decision because you became impatient. The Bible's full of stories of people who became impatient. I think the most famous is Abraham and Sarai. God tells Abraham at 75, I'm going to give you a family. I'm going to give you children. And Abraham says, cool, I've always wanted a family. And then a week goes by, a month goes by, a year goes by, 2 years go by. And Abraham says, I'm tired. I'm going to make it happen. So him and Sarai cook up a plan that he sleeps with Hagar. And you Sunday school veterans know that does not work out well. He was impatient, so he forced it. I met a guy last night having dinner with a guy just last night who wanted to join the Army. And so he went down to join the Army, but the line was too long, so he joined the Air Force instead. That was probably a good decision. But we make rash decisions because we're tired of waiting. And God says, take a deep breath and wait. I'm not in a hurry. I think one of the things that perhaps makes our culture one of the most ungodly cultures there is the fact that everywhere you look in our patient or in our culture, they tell you you don't have to wait. Our culture says you want it, you can have it now. It used to be when you wanted to communicate to someone in another state, you had to write them a letter and drop it in the mailbox, and it would be 7, 10, 14 days before they got the letter. But then we came up with the internet and email. Remember that? I see parents now explaining to their children what that noise was. You had to wait for the connection. It took forever. Hurry up. We didn't have to worry with that. Now we have instant connections. Now we get instant email, but that's not fast enough. Now we have texting and instant messaging. It's just right now. Used to be when you mailed away for a package, it took a week. Then someone figured out that you could do it in 2 days. Now you can do overnight. Now you can have same-day delivery. Now, I'm not opposed to speed. I text, I download books, I'm happy for all of it. The problem is it communicates to us you can have anything you want right now. And we lose sight of the fact that some things are better if we just wait. And one of the things that should be noted is how patient God is with us. God deeply desires that we become holy. He deeply desires that we leave all of our sin behind. But he's patient with us. He doesn't make us do it. He doesn't demand. He doesn't force. He waits for it. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Sean illustrated this with a cup of coffee. Maybe you remembered. He has a cup of coffee that's brown, and then he takes a pitcher of water, which is illustrates the Word of God and the Spirit of God as it pours into our life. And he takes a pitcher and he pours it in the water. And then he says, that's one decade. Then he grabs the second pitcher and he says, that's two decades. And then he grabs the third one and says, that's three decades. And then it was looking a little bit lighter. 3 decades! Is it possible that God's patience with us, he's not measuring our spiritual maturity in what we did last week or last month or even last year, but it's in decades? God is patient with us. Before I look at some of these other verses, I do want to ask the question, why is patience so important for God? Why does he want us to wait? And I want to suggest 3 reasons. First of all, it develops humility within us. When you have to wait, it reminds you that the world does not revolve around you. When you're in that line at Starbucks, there's a clear message, you're just like everybody else. You're not the center of the universe. And it reminds us where we sit, that we're just a part of what God is doing and we can relax because it's his work. Builds in us humility. It also builds within us hope. When you have to wait for something, you hope for the future. And hope is a huge thing with God. And he wants us to be optimistic and hopeful as we look for the future. And the third thing I would suggest, he wants us to be patient because it just makes for a better life. When you are patient, you're calm inside, you're peace inside, you're just not demanding that everything go your way when you want it. And it just leads to a better life. If you're patient and the Broncos have a bad season, you can smile and say, there's next year. If you're parenting and your kids just aren't responding, you can take a deep breath and say, they'll get it next week or next month. But when you're impatient, you become angry, you become forceful. And when you think about the things that you really value, they don't come fast. You think about a diamond. It takes millions, maybe billions of years for it to become a diamond. It really becomes worth something. You think about a doctor, how long it takes to become a doctor. Would any of you ever want to go see a physician who went to medical school for 3 weeks? It takes time for things of value. In 1979, I decided I wanted to go into the ministry, so I went to see the leadership of the church, and I said, how long would it take me to be ordained as a pastor? And they said, well, first you've got to go to school, you've got to get a bachelor's degree, that'll take you 4 years. Then you have to make an application to the church and go through a series of interviews, that'll take 6 months. Then we need to put through an interrogation for you, and you'll have to sit through that for 4 hours. I mean, it was this long process. We have an airman up in Warren. He wanted to become ordained too. He did it in less than 10 minutes. 10 minutes on the internet, you can be ordained. Some people are shaking their heads. They're not the same. We value things that take time. When we become in a rush for everything, it leads to a life that's out of control. A couple of years ago, Psychology Today did a large article on college students today on campuses, and they found an increasingly, every year, college students are more plagued by depression and anxiety. They write this: all across the United States, disappointment now balloons into distress and thoughts of suicide. Lacking any means of emotional regulation and generally bred on the immediacy of having their needs met, they know no middle psychic ground. Mere frustration catapults into crisis. This psychic middle ground is patience. But when you live in a world that tells you you don't have to wait for anything, and then you're thrown into a place where things go slowly, they're unable to deal with it. It's worse than just depression. The Journal of American Medical Association reports that impatience has led to hypertension. The Journal of Bioscience has linked impatience to obesity. And research at the University of Bonn has shown that impatience is a major factor in financial insecurity. Impatience makes you tense, overweight, and broke. God wants us to be patient, because it leads to the best possible life. How long does God want us to be patient? James says, be patient, therefore, until the coming of the Lord. We affirm that Jesus is coming back. And he says, we have to be patient till then. In the book of 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter 6, 16, we read, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry, with a command, with the voice of the archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. We affirm that we wait until Jesus comes back. And then there will be a time when there's no more crying and no more death and no more tears. That's what we wait for. Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, put it in the creed. And every week in liturgical churches, they recite it. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will know no end. Do not be fooled by thinking all we need is another election. All you need is a different school board. All you need is a different governor. Until the Lord comes back, there will be chaos and there will be suffering. Now, that, of course, doesn't mean we shouldn't work for justice and work to alleviate the pain, but don't be deceived by utopian ideas. We wait for the coming of the Lord. It seems to me that the church goes through a cycle where this truth is emphasized and then not emphasized. When I first started going to the church in the 1970s, we talked a lot about the coming of the Lord. We had a youth camp my senior year in high school, well, all the youth went away for a week and talked about the coming of the Lord. I remember all the girls were frightened that the Lord would come back before they got married, and they were terrified they would miss out on that. back in those days, we had prophecy conferences, and every year for an entire week, the church would have meetings every evening where we talk about the coming of the Lord. We would have Bible studies in Ezekiel and Revelation and Daniel and talk about the coming of the Lord. Now, I'm not suggesting those were the good old days. I'm not suggesting we go back to that. But I wonder if sometimes we have forgotten that our hope is in Jesus coming back. Our hope is not in the next election. Our hope is not in something happened politically. Our hope is in the Lord. And so we are patient as we wait for the coming of the Lord. The next verse, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the field, being patient about it until he receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers. Do not grumble against one another. Grumbling is a form of impatience. It's anger that people aren't behaving the way you want them to behave. So we grumble because we want people, we want our kids, we want our parents, we want our bosses, we want our leadership. And so inside we grumble. And that's the anger. And God says, be patient. Don't grumble. When we grumble inside, we lose our sense of gratitude because all we become aware of is our anger. When I'm in that middle lane, in that traffic jam, and I'm grumbling, I'm missing all the things God's given me. I'm missing the fact that He's given me a wonderful car that has air conditioning that works. I miss the fact that I'm in the car with a wife whom I absolutely adore. I miss the fact that I could be quiet and praying or thinking. When I grumble, I miss all the things God's given to me. So He says, don't grumble. Be patient. And then He has a phrase, which I want to spend a little bit of time with, because He says, don't grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Now, one of the things that we sang about, one of the things that we affirm is that when you come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, there's no condemnation. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In John chapter 5, verse 24, we read, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life, and he does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. And I'm one more, just because this seems so important to me. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He that has the Son has life. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, there is no condemnation, there is no judgment. If you have this relationship with Him, we do not fear judgment. And if today you're unsure whether you have a relationship with Him or not, you can make it happen right where you are by just praying and saying, God, I believe that you died for my sin. I want you to come into my life. And it is settled. There's no more judgment before God. But this verse in James says, be careful because the judge is standing at the door. So what does that mean? I want to suggest that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, we get a clue of what that means. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, 2 Corinthians 5, 10, it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This is the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat. The Bema was something that was used in Rome in the first century, where it was a platform that was raised, but it wasn't for condemning people, it was for celebrating people. This Bema seat, this raised platform, was used in athletic contests to hang medals on people and applaud them. When you think about the judgment seat of Christ, you should think about the Olympics, where they put people on pedestals and they applaud them. when it reads about the judges at the door, it's not judge with a bat waiting to hit you. It's a judge that has a huge smile on his face, and he wants to celebrate you. And we should remember there's a God who wants to celebrate us. Amen. Now, most of you know I have a service dog, Willie Nelson, who's with me today. I am Willie Nelson's master. I am also his judge. I judge his behavior, whether good or bad. But one of the things you'll notice about Willie Nelson, he loves me. He runs for me. He jumps for me. He thinks I'm the best. Why is that? It's because I give him treats. I do nothing but reward good behavior. And you know what happens when you just reward a dog with good behavior? You get a really well-behaved dog. Now, I will say he is a dog, so if you're having refreshments, do keep your refreshments from his nose, because he will go for it. What would happen if we saw God as this judge who was smiling, who loved us, and he's not there to punish us, he's there to reward us? I saw this happen this week as I was teaching school. 2 or 3 days a week, I work as a substitute teacher. And in Cheyenne, there are three regular high schools, Central, East, and South. Each have somewhere between 1,000 and 1,200 students. But there's another high school, an alternative high school, Triumph. And I don't really know how students get into that school, but they've struggled in the other three schools. And so these are kids that have things going on in their life. And so they're put in this school, which is a lot smaller. There are only 200 students. They all know each other. The teacher knows them. And I'm there on Wednesday teaching science. And I have 8 very uncooperative boys in this class. The class is small, so you think, well, it's only 8. But I'm telling you, 8 teenagers against me, I lose. All right? And the instructions were simple. They were supposed to cut this triangle and somehow label it so it resembled a food chain. So they were supposed to have a rabbit eating grass, and then the coyote eats the rabbit. Then the coyote dies and nourishes the grass. It was really simple. It should have taken 10 minutes. We're an hour into it, and we haven't got triangles cut out yet. They're giggling. They're laughing. And I'm in a power struggle, and I am losing. Come on, guys. Help me. Let's focus. Let's get this done. Nothing. The class is 1 hour and 10. We're 1 hour into it, and we have gotten nothing done. And then the judge enters the classroom. The principal enters in. Now, here's what's interesting about this. He comes in. All the students look at him and say, "Hi, Mike. How are you doing?" Mike greets each student by name. He knows them. He knows their story. They chat a little bit. I know that Mike is a born-again believer, filled with the Holy Spirit. He loves on these kids. He says, "How are you guys doing?" And they said, "We're doing okay." He says, "Good. Keep at it." And then he leaves. And then, and I'm not making this up, in 5 minutes, the project is done. Those kids did not need someone with a bat to club them. They needed somebody with a smile to encourage them. And that is the God that we serve. The judge is at the door, but he's not there to clobber you. He's there to throw his arms around you and say, "Way to go!" He wants us to be patient because he's the judge who's on our side. He says, as an example of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke the name of the Lord. We know some of the prophets. We know Elijah and Elijah. You probably know Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel. But there are a lot of other prophets where our memory is a little weak on it. It's kind of like the presidents of the United States. Most of you know George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, and FDR. But when it comes to Franklin Pierce, William Taft, Charles A. Arthur, they were real presidents. I'm not making this up. Memory's a little weak on that. Could be that with the prophets, too. Obadiah, little weak on exactly who he is. Micaiah, son of Imlah. I don't really remember that one. There are a lot of prophets that we don't remember. If we turn back just a couple pages to Hebrews chapter 11, In verse 36, we read about some of them. It says, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. These are men who stood and spoke the word of God and saw almost no results. They were tortured and they kept going. Some of you today are involved in ministries in your family, in your extended family, at church, and there's not much going on. And God says to you, be patient. Be patient like the prophets. Endure. Keep doing what is right. And then James closes this paragraph by saying, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job and have seen the purpose of the Lord, how he is compassionate and merciful. Job was a rich and prosperous man. 7 sons, 3 daughters. We had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camel, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys. I mean, the guy had a rich portfolio. And then one night, it's all gone. Tornado knocks down the house and kills all of his children. He loses all of his wealth. His stock market crashes. He loses his job. He's unemployed. And what does he say? We read in verse 21, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That is humility. That's I don't deserve anything. Everything I have was a gift from God, and if he wants it back, he gets it back. That is humility. That is the passive patience. It says, I'm not in control of this. God is. In chapter 19 of the book of Job, we read of Job's hope. Job 19:25. He says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand upon the earth. Job loses everything, but he's patient. He waits. He knows it's not about him. He's hopeful because he knows God will take his stand in the end. And so Job continues. God wants us to be patient. He wants us to be patient like the prophets, continuing to do God's work when we don't see much result. He wants us to be patient like Job, in humility and hope. He wants us to keep going. He doesn't want us to be angry and doesn't want us to grumble. So as we close this morning, 3 questions. What are you waiting for? And how can you renew your hope and your humility as you wait? Second, honestly ask yourself, are you angry today? Are you grumbling? What would it take for you to quit being so angry and start being grateful? Take your eyes off of what you don't have and thank God for what you do have. And finally, today, will you renew your commitment to doing what is right, even when you don't see much results, to continue your ministry, continue going to church, continue reading your Bible, continue even when you don't see much results. As we close, the worship team is going to come. And as they do, I want us to be reminded of how patient God is with us. God is compassionate and he waits. He's not in a hurry. And this morning, God wants you to wait for whatever it is that you want. He is a good God who loves you, who desires to reward you. Let's pray together. God, in the culture in which we live, patience is so hard. All around, we hear voices telling us we can have whatever we want whenever we want it. God, help us to realize those voices are not from you. God, help us realize that you value patience. Help us, God, to value it like you do. For we ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen.